Good morning and Christian greetings to you this morning. It's great to see each one here. And I too extend a special welcome to the visitors. I don't know if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't ever been here, so I welcome you back. Glad to that you can be here to worship with us. I think God has a message. I know he has a message for me, and I trust that he does for you as well. This morning we talked a little bit about Burnell mentioned it in before he led those songs, mentioned about heaven. And we're reminded today, this past week, of Gwenda not being here and God's sovereign power, that his overruling hand does things that we don't understand. And yet we trust him. We trust him. We think about heaven. John also mentioned, was it in their instruction class, he talked about, was it heavenly citizenship or something, and the need to live a separate life so that we can go to heaven. That's the goal, isn't it? Isn't that what each one of us, that's our desire. Kind of the culmination of the Christian life is to be together with Christ. So who goes to heaven? Everybody's hand would go up this morning if we ask if you want to. Is that your goal? That's where you want to be? Of course it is. We all want to go there. But one of the brothers in Sunday school this morning said that not all people will be in heaven. There's a way. There's a map. There's a direction that needs to be followed. There's principles that need to be in place. God has provided a way for all men to be saved. Everyone can go to heaven. But this morning, I would like if we could, in a sense, clear the path a little bit, show us the way, and make sure that we are on that path. So, also this coming week is a special week for the United States. What's on Thursday?
Independence Day.
How does the non-resistant Christian relate to Independence Day? Do we just hide, watch it go past? Probably don't go to quite the same extent that some of society does. But what does 4th of July mean? What does Independence Day mean to the non-resistant Christian? I'd like to look at that a little bit. But before that, what does it mean to the United States of America? It's a special time commemorating the independence from Great Britain. And I don't mean to bore you with history this morning, but I did find it interesting. Not all of that happened. I guess I didn't realize some of the details of that, but even the United States did not necessarily experience independence on July 4th, but rather it was just a time when there was an agreement. Actually, it was the Declaration of Independence was agreed on. It wasn't even signed that day, but the 13 colonies had got together and they agreed that they will move forward with an effort to have independence. Now, the Revolutionary War was actually already in place for probably over a year. And the war started not necessarily in an effort to be completely independent, but rather to protect their rights. But as the war progressed, a little over a year later, the persuasion was that let's completely break away from England. And they agreed to do that. That was officially approved on July 4 of 1776. But then the war continued until, I think it was 83, a couple years later, until they finally experienced it. So July 4th, to the United States, independence means liberation and freedom. out from under the rule of Great Britain. No more taxes being sent back to the king. Free to make their own rules. We are independent on our own. Do we hear anything about independence today? How does the church look at independence? Is that our goal? What does July 4 mean to us today? This national holiday should be a reminder to us. And I think I'd just like to share my thoughts on how the Christian can relate to this. As we think about independence, today I am grateful. I stand here today as a grateful recipient of the freedoms that some of those early government leaders' decisions produced. Today we are blessed because of some of those choices and the price that others have paid. I also, this morning, we need to be thankful for the government that we do have. I know there's a lot of negative talk and discussions about our government being corrupt and wicked. But if you remember, I think it was last Sunday, in Principles and Applications in our Sunday school book, there was a thought that said that even a weak government is better than no government. And I think I haven't been very far in the world, but as I understand, in some of the third world countries, we can be thankful that we have even the government that we do have. Although it's maybe different than what we would wish it was, we can still be thankful for that. But the biggest thing that I think July 4 means to the Christian, or at least it does to me, is it reminds me that citizens of Christ's kingdom, it reminds the citizens of Christ's kingdom that this world, my kingdom is not of this world. And I chose the last four words of that phrase, of words of Jesus, not of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If we want to be in heaven, then we can't be tied to the kingdom of this world. Now, I'd like to look quickly at some of the, we talked about what does independence mean to the United States today. And it's a happy, carefree celebration time. It's a memory of the price that was paid, but in general, it's a holiday, time to take off, go to the cabin, do something relaxing, spend time with family. It's a lot of, it's a light time. And we talked about what it means somewhat to us today as Christians, but what did it mean to America? What did America's passion for independence back in 1776, what did that mean to the non-resistant Christians? So this morning, let's say it's not 1900s or 2019, but what if it was 1776? And the United States wants to separate from Great Britain, and we were in that time frame. I don't think it would be... It wasn't a time to go to the cabin. It wasn't a time to... it was a very, very serious time, a critical time. And this morning, I would like to think about some of the biblical principles that the non-resistant Christians stood on back in over the time of the Revolution. And I'd like to look at some of those principles compared to the scriptural principles. And then also look at us today. And are we taking those same principles? Are they in place in our lives? As we look back at the Christians in the 1700s, we'll be able to see that they were in place for them because of some of their actions. One of the main principles that they stood on was that they were not of this world. They were part of a different kingdom, and that was fundamental to them. Turn your Bible to Romans 12. I'd like to look at Romans 12. And I know we just studied this in our Sunday school lesson, But there's some principles here that I'd just like to center around this chapter and pick out some principles for us. But before we read this, I'd like to think about some of those Christians in the American Revolution. And I found some excerpts from, I think it's the fifth grade social studies reader from CLE. There's some information I thought was interesting in relation to the Christians, the Anabaptists over that time. And I'll just read some of this. I've just got some notes that I thought were interesting. I thought we could learn from. During the revolution from Great Britain, the non-resistant Americans supported neither side, obviously. They supported neither side. Instead, as Mennonite and German Baptist leaders said in 1775, they said, we have dedicated ourselves to serve all men in everything that can be helpful to the preservation of men's lives, but we are not at liberty in conscience to take up arms to conquer our enemies, but rather to pray to God who has the power in heaven and on earth for us and them. Chief among these non-resistant Christians were the Quakers, the Mennonites, the German Baptists, the Moravians, and the Schwenkfelders. So they produced that, their leader shared that statement. And I just ask us, are we ready to make that kind of a declaration to the United States or to the authorities? Do we know where we stand in some of these things? I quote again from that CLE book, most non-resistant Christians were quite content with their lot as bishop subjects. So bishop is over top, or not bishop. The British are ruling over the United States, and the Mennonites, German Baptists, Moravians, they were quite happy to be British subjects. As three Mennonite bishops in Pennsylvania wrote in 1773, quote, through God's mercy, we enjoyed unlimited freedom in both civil and religious matters, end of quote. Ironically, once the fight for liberty started, the freedom of non-resistant Christians became sharply limited. And I was surprised at how serious persecution or the conflict was. The first issue that faced peace-promoting Christians was militia duty. And militia duty, after the battles at Lexington and Concord, which is the first battles in the Revolutionary War, the Patriot committees called all able-bodied men to join a voluntary association to learn the art of war, which they called the militia duty. The associates noticed that the non-resistant Christians didn't join in this voluntary drill. So because they didn't join in, they made it a law that they have to require everyone to serve. And in 1775, German Baptist ministers sent a short and sincere declaration to the Pennsylvania Assembly. They suggested an alternative to militia duty. They would donate money to help poor families left destitute because their men were off fighting. Instead of accepting the alternative suggestion, Pennsylvania passed a law levying a special war tax on all non-associators. Later, it said non-resistant Christians could hire substitutes or pay a fine, and most non-resistant Christians refused to do either. Because of the short and sincere declarations stated, they found no freedom in giving or doing or assisting in anything by which men's lives are destroyed or hurt. Therefore, Patriot officials confiscated their property to pay the taxes and the fines. In short, some of the non-resistant Christians gave up their homes and their possessions to cover these fines and taxes because they were not willing to be engaged in militia duty. Independence created another problem for non-resistant Christians. And one of the things that they were challenged with was King George III, or was Continental Congress the Caesar whom they were to obey? Because now they have two authorities that are both are pledging for their obedience. Many of them had promised obedience to the king when they came to America, and breaking their word was seen as a serious sin. Also, the king had protected their liberties, and now the patriots were taking them away. In the end, the non-resistant Christians put their trust in the words of the prophet Daniel in the Bible. Daniel 2, verse 21 says, "He removeth kings and he setteth up kings." They patiently waited for the outcome of the war to find out who God would set up as Caesar. In the meantime, they followed a pattern of strict neutrality. They refused to help either side to fight. However, when hungry, sick, or wounded soldiers, whether patriot or redcoat, needed aid, the non-resistant Christians gave it. As a British officer said, "They are the most hospitable to us." The patriots did not understand this impartial love. They threatened men like Mennonite Christian Weaver with a whipping for feeding runaway British prisoners, even though he had done the same for the American soldiers. I have one more point that, or quote, thought from that book. In 1777, most states passed test acts. They required everyone to take an oath of allegiance, promising to defend the revolutionary cause with arms. So everyone was required to take this oath. Pennsylvania law decreed banishment and confiscation of all property for those who refused the oath. So what would we do with that? Fanatical patriots used the test act against non-resistant Christians. In Northampton County, which is just northeast of Allentown in Pennsylvania, officials left, it says, "not a morsel of bread for the children of 10 Mennonite men who refused to take the oath." They took everything. The authorities threw these men in jail in a little village of Easton, close to Allentown. Two of the men's wives, Eva Yoder and Esther Bachman, appeared before the assembly and begged for mercy. Moved by the women's plight, the assembly revised its test act, reduced the penalties to double taxation and loss of citizenship. So they were taxed twice as much, and they lost their citizenship. Interesting, not a citizen of the United States. Now, with that in mind, your Bible's open to Romans 12. I would just like to, the source that I was looking at for these, where I picked up these thoughts, had these verses, a number of verses listed from Romans 12 in their dialogue from the church to the state. These are a lot of the references that went along with that. So I think there's something for us to learn. Romans 12, starting at I'd like to start at verse 14. Romans 12, verse 14. It says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now I just stopped there for a second. There was a... The word, and I mentioned it, and I wasn't familiar with them, but the Schwenkfelders, there was a, one of their leaders, Caspar Schwenkfelder, he believed a lot like the Mennonites did, at least back then, his era or whatever, this Caspar, he was actually prior to 1776, but kind of a contemporary with Martin Luther. But the reason I point this out is because Martin Luther addressed the Caspar in his effort to support and uphold biblical teaching. Martin Luther referred to him as a devil. And had some other really unkind things that he said about him. And what I thought was interesting was this Schwenkfelder's response. It says that he didn't slander him at all. I should have jotted that down, his exact response. But he quietly took it with no retaliation, and history says that he prayed for Martin Luther every day to his dying day. And when I read Romans 12, verse 14, it says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. To me, that's putting that verse into action, making it become alive. And I ask for us today, are we making these verses, are these verses alive and real in our life? Romans 14, or 12, verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, and mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. That was one of the points that they portrayed. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. How could they take up arms if they're commanded to live peaceably with all men? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Again, verses that they use to defend their position. They just are endeavoring to obey them. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, those are some of the verses that they, some of the text that they were endeavoring to follow. So, why do I share all these stories and statistics? Because these people are an example to us of what Jesus meant when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So what does it mean in 2019 to embrace Jesus' teachings of being not of this world? We saw what it looked like, somewhat what it looked like in 1776. They take the word of God, the truth, they read it, they study it, and then they intentionally apply it. And even though it cost, some of them went to jail, they lost their homes, they were still willing to stand on truth. And the big question is, where are we at? Are we making these verses alive in our lives today? For the rest of the message this morning, I'd like to focus on that phrase, not of this world, and make some applications to us. We looked at the kind of the last part of Romans 12, and I'd just like to take the rest of our thoughts from the first part. I was going to use the whiteboard, but there's no way I'll reach around or get done in time if I do. So if you're taking notes this morning, I have quite a few points, and I really wish... Maybe I should just use the whiteboard, at least for a couple of them. Because I think there's some principles that, for me, it's just easier to see than it is to hear. So, actually, maybe we won't use the whiteboard. No markers. Should have checked that out first. But we can still learn this lesson, okay? So, let's look at Romans chapter 1. And I have 17 things listed down, and we're not going to go over them all, don't panic. But there's a couple that I would really like for us to learn about. If I had markers, over here we would put on the top, I would put up here, of this world. Draw a line through the middle, and not of this world. You get the concept? two different things, totally separate. Of this world and not of this world. The statement that Jesus used, my kingdom is not of this world, implies that there's another world. There's two different things. We have Christ's kingdom and we have this world's kingdom. Now there's something I'm just thinking of now that I'd like us to, as non-resistant Christians, understand. Sometimes we look at the kingdom of this world and we call it darkness and sin and wickedness, and we just want to stay away from it. And there is that aspect. There's nothing wrong with that. However, God, and we could look at, I think you already know the scriptures. God has ordained the government around us and given them a job and a responsibility. And it is separate from us. It is not our job, but he has given them that responsibility. And we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We acknowledge that. So this morning, let's not, when we see, when the police officer stops somebody, that's to be respected and reverenced, because that is God-ordained authority. And that's something that we need to understand. However, it is separate from the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but the very first verse says that Paul, I thought I could quote it, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of Christ. Something different. He's separated. It's not the same as it was. It's different. So we need to understand that this kingdom is, there's the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. That same word separate that is used in Romans 1 is also the same word sever that Jesus talks about. Did you find them? Thanks. The same word sever, when Jesus separates, when he has that parable of the wheat and the tares are going to be separated, different, apart. We have wheat and we have the tares. Tares are going to be burned and the wheat will be taken. In Matthew 25, Jesus likens the shepherd to be separating the sheep from the goats. Same Greek word. We have the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other. Different, separate. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the word. The very same Greek word, different. Is it, I want myself to understand the difference. There is a dividing line. So now that we have markers, and I'm only going to put the first couple up here so that I don't take up too much time. But before we even get started with those points, we have to understand that there's a dividing line. And there's things of this world, and there's things that are not of this world. So what are a couple of those things? In verse 1, it says that our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I'm just going to jot down life, revolves around service to self. One of the reasons I'd like you to write them up here is if you have time, write them down, because I think it's something that I think I would like to look back at. Over here, life revolves around service to others. Life revolves around service to self. You've seen selfish people, more worried about themselves than others. The child of God is concerned about helping others, willing to give others our help and resources. God requires holiness from our lives, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Is more concerned about happiness than holiness. And over here is more concerned about holiness than happiness. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Point number three, and I'm just going to breeze down over this, but you get the point. There's of this world and not of this world, and they are opposite. They are just totally, they are just different from each other. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The third one that I would put down makes time for pleasure or makes time for Christian service. Makes time for pleasure or makes time for Christian service. In verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. Is commonly identified with the world, and on the other side is commonly identified with the people of God. Where do I fit in? Draws attention and glory to self, draws attention and glory to God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sacrifices material values for spiritual values. Am I sacrificing spiritual values for material values, or is it the other way around, the exact opposite? Sacrificing material values to gain spiritual values. That's of this world or not of this world. I'm just going to read down across a number of others that we have. The things of this world focuses on our outward performance. Just we focus on the performance. We want to look good. But the child of God, someone that is not of this world, focuses on inward obedience. Another one, desires to be identified as prominent, or the child of God desires to be identified as simple and plain. Feels more comfortable when he is in control of this world. Desires to let God be in control, completely opposite. Compares his life with those around him, or compares his life with the Word of God. Resents the circumstances that God brings, or accepts the circumstances that God brings. The most obvious fruit from his life has material value, or the most obvious fruit from his life has spiritual value? What is the answer for my life? Is frustrated with accountability or appreciates accountability in the brotherhood? In verse 9, let love be without the stimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Of this world, people joke about evil things. Not of this world, verse 9 says they abhor evil. Is not trustworthy at work, but is trustworthy. Holds tighter to the things of this world than the things of God. Or the opposite, holds tighter to the things of God than this world. There's so many applications here, and I feel like I've done a really poor job of explaining them. But what I really wish I could do this morning is take Romans 12 and just look down through it and compare your own life to to Romans 12. And it's easy when we're together like this to think about how, you know, it should be. But I ask myself the question, actually, how is it? When those people in the revolution, in the time of the revolution, when they were faced with the question, with some of the questions that they were faced with, I don't think there was a lot of changes. I think they were already at a position where they were willing to stand up for truth. And this morning, where are you and I at? Are we willing to stand up for truth? Are we being faithful in that? There's one more thing that I would just like to mention this morning. In closing, the list of things that God wants us to live up to, or the Word holds out for us to live up to me looks like a tall order. And I don't know how it is for you, but sometimes, have you ever felt discouraged? Like, boy, I don't know if I'll ever be able to be good enough, or if I'll ever conquer it all, or be ever able to have complete victory. Well, what I would like to bless you with this morning is that in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For Jesus said, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And today, this morning, God wants to be your helper. And he wants to make the Word of God become alive in your life, so that it's real and you're experiencing it. And he has the power to be able to do that. This morning, how many of you get Sim's songs on that he sends every day? Does anybody remember the title of the song this morning? It was rang through my head over and over and over, and I stood up here and I was thinking, what was it? And I can't remember exactly. It was something about leaning on Jesus. It wasn't the same familiar tune that most of us sing. It was a beautiful song. Listen to that. Listen to the message in that song. God desires to help us. And this morning, don't be discouraged if the order seems tall, because Jesus is offering to walk beside us and give us the strength that we need to be faithful. So God bless you as we go from here. And as we think about being not of this world, but being of Jesus' kingdom, the directions are all here. Just keep on studying, keep on applying the scripture to your life, make it real, and allow him to help you make it real. And we can be faithful. God bless you as we go from here. Let's kneel together for prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for your love to each one of us. Thank you that you are holy and that you have established laws that we can't change, but we do well to obey and submit to and follow. That's our goal, Lord. Sometimes the way seems a little cloudy, seems steep and hard, but you said you'll go with us, and we trust you in faith. This morning we hold out our hand to you to help lead us and guide us. Help us to make application to your written word, the laws that you have given us, and then apply them to our lives. And God, we claim the promise that as we do that, you can bless us and you can help us and you can show us the way. And someday, through the work of Jesus, we can see you face to face and spend eternity with you. Bless each one of the brothers and sisters here this morning, the friends, each one, Lord. I just pray that our time together, that you could take the jumbled thoughts that were shared somehow, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you could, that it could spark truth in hearts and help us to glorify you and live a life of holiness and obedience to your word. Just again, ask your blessing as we go from here is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.